Well, good morning, family. Nice to be together. I pray and hope you had a good Thanksgiving and maybe even got to see some family. And yeah, we can clap for that. We have a lot to be thankful for. And now, we're going to turn our attention to God's Word. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and find 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16. After this morning, we're gonna take what we might want to call a mid-season break on David, and we're gonna turn our attention to Christmas and to celebrating the birth of Christ. And Pastor Dennis has a series of messages for Christmas, and then after the new year, we'll come back where we're gonna leave off today and pick up with David. But this is kind of that moment where we're going to pause and we're going to turn our focus, our attention in the coming weeks towards Christmas and the birth of Christ. 2 Samuel 16, though, we're going to look at verse 5 into chapter 17. If you are taking notes and you want to write down a title, the title of the message this morning is Faulty Situations. Faulty Situations. But here we go, church. If you want to go ahead and find verse 5 of 2 Samuel 16, it says, "Now when King David came to Beurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continually as he came. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed, 'Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man.' Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse the Lord the king? Please, please let me take off his head.' But the king said, 'What have I to do with you, the sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, "Curse David." Who then shall say, "Why have you done so?" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there." Would you pause for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that it is true that surely goodness, love, and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. Thank you, Lord, that you are with us, leading us and guiding us, that you, Lord, are lovingly correcting us, that you, Father, are even preparing for us a place, a dwelling in your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to your people. Thank you that you have given us your word in our own language. Thank you that you have provided a place for us to congregate as a church, to sing and to declare your promises, your goodness, and your glory, and to fellowship with one another. And Lord, thank you so much for your son Jesus. As in our worship, we sang and declared the powerful name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that there is no other name like Jesus. And Father, as our eyes have focused on a section of Scripture, the Lord is a story of the consequence of sin, and even a story of family rebellion and the rebellion of a son. I think of what we sang in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus, that in Christ, in the name of Jesus, He's a prodigal saving. And so, Lord, I want to pause and ask that You would do a work this holiday season in those families that have prodigals. Lord, I pray for the moms and dads that have been interceding and praying and seeking You for their lost son or their lost daughter. Lord, may this be the Christmas season where, in a sense, the fatted calf is killed, the party is thrown, because the son that was once dead is now alive. The daughter that was once lost is now found. And so as we see David working through the rebellion of his son, we turn yet again to the powerful, mighty name of Jesus, who is prodigal saving. Father, even this morning, if there's any prodigals present, as Christ is lifted up, will You draw them unto Yourself? In Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. I was thinking this week of my wife Jackie, her first car when she was 16. As I was thinking about it, I got a little jealous because I realized, man, she really scored. I scored a wine-colored Mazda. And she got a 1989 Volvo station wagon. Turbocharged. With the nicest vinyl interior you've ever seen. It was clean. That vinyl interior, I'll tell you, it had the gift. It became sticky like duct tape to any skin in the summer. Today's sophisticated society, we'd call it vegan leather. The back of that Volvo, though, had this big dent that marked it as her car. It had the third row seat, but the third row seat was rear facing, so any kids that would sit in the back when she was growing up and it was the family car, you could look at all the cars behind you as you drove. But this amazing 1989 Volvo station wagon had one major issue. It had faulty electrical. It actually had a faulty kind of a computer module or brain for the whole car, and so while you could be driving in the Volvo in some luxury and some speed, every once in a while with its faulty electrical, it would just go on brake. Like the car would just shut off. You'd be driving down the street and all of a sudden it's like, oh, I'm gonna take a nap. Done, and it's just dead. You could be in an intersection like, oh, people are honking, can't do anything. And I remember one night, late at night, Jackie and I were driving with one of her friends, and Jackie was driving, and I'm going to put it all out there, I guess. I found out that night I was Jackie's first. I was her first passenger when she ran her first stop sign. Because the faulty electrical, the car stopped. And it's like, you got to stop. No, we got to keep going. But as I thought of the car, I remembered in this faulty electrical, for some weird reason, there was one time when we drove the Volvo down to downtown LA to watch a play. Why we did that, I have no clue, but that was the option. We went with another couple. We were young teenagers. They were our youth pastor and wife at that time. And I remember as we were a little stressed maneuvering the Volvo through downtown LA to see this play, we finally came to a point where we've got a park. There it was. And we valet parked the 1989 Volvo station wagon. We went in to watch the play, and I can't remember what the play was. I have no clue. But what I vividly remember was the whole time in the back of my mind going, is the Volvo going to stall on the valet guy? After the play, we waited, we gave the information, they went to go get it, and here we embarrassingly stood as like 17-year-old teenagers watching a Mercedes-Benz come up out of LA, a BMW come out of LA, another Mercedes, a Lexus, and then going, Lord Jesus, please, in your power and might, cast out the demon of faulty electrical from that Volvo. And even with the couple, we were thinking like, okay, if it stalls, just put your head down, just wave, get in the car, we'll pray over it, whatever we can do. And then finally, after all of the Lexuses, BMWs, and Mercedes, here come the square headlights of the 89 Volvo station wagon. Lord Jesus, please. Lord Jesus, please. And God was so gracious to us. They pulled up, the doors opened, and we got in, and we were praying like, Lord, just let us get around the corner. It can die when we get around the corner, and none of the BMWs and Lexuses see. But it was something that was very true to life. Like, we come in this world that we live in, and we see that things are faulty. There's a lot of times when we go through, and we have our plan, and we have the way we think things should go, and we have made all the preparations, and we're just hit by the reality that things are faulty. There's faulty situations. Things in your life and in my life have not gone exactly like I had planned, and when the faulty situation arises, we have to adapt. When the faulty situation arises, it's a moment where we really have to trust in and believe in the Lord's faithfulness even over the faulty. And that's kind of what David is going through. Think about it. Remember, David fell into sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. The judgment of God came upon him. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10 through 11, the prophet made it very clear that David, your sin has been forgiven, but there is consequence. There are some faulty situations that are coming your way. There is some consequence to your sin. You will not die. The Lord is not holding it against you, but the sword will not leave your house. What you did in private will be done in public for all to see. And David is walking through that right now. A faulty situation, David's sin has brought about a series of consequences in which his children are rebelling. His son Absalom is claiming the kingdom. David has left barefoot, his face covered in mourning, trying to get his family and his people to safety. It's all a bunch of mess, but in the midst of all of these faulty situations, we're going to focus in on just two faults. So our mid-season finale in David's life just is two faults to focus on. The first one is faulty conclusions. While David is leaving and interacting with people and trying to get to safety and his son is rebelling, we're going to see faulty conclusions. The second fault is faulty solutions. So just two, we'll split it. The faulty conclusions is the first fault that comes to our attention. Starting in verse 5, we pick up that David has now moved out of Jerusalem. He's walked his way to a place, verse 5, Bahurim, a place that is about 4 miles outside of Jerusalem. And there you find in the text that we read that in Bahurim, a man from the house of Saul, verse 5, by the name of Shimei, came out and cursed David continually. Now go back to that place to see this faulty conclusion. Let's set it up. And the text gives us some details to understand kind of the thought process behind Shimei. Notice that it's in this place, Bahurim, a place that is shown up in Scripture in a few ways. First, this place is known as a nearby Benjamite village. Do you hear that? It's a Benjamite village. That means something to you and I with David because the first king, King Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. So Bahurim was a place that they have the people, the clan, the family or extended family of the king before David. So you might imagine that this village and this area have some like holdouts for Saul and his family. I mean, it's possible, maybe, kind of, that maybe there's a Never David group in Bahurim that, hey, not my king. You might have found, possibly, I don't know, just maybe, it may have been an area where you'd walk through and you would see Saul, 980 BC, flags flying in the houses or from the roofs. And you get a sense that it's a people that are loyal to Saul. And you find it in this man, Shimei, who comes out emotionally charged, angry and upset, unreserved, without holding back, and he unleashes on David, but he unleashes from a faulty conclusion. He unleashes from a faulty conclusion. If you gaze down to verse 8, you get an understanding of what that faulty conclusion is. The faulty conclusion is that the Lord has brought all of this on David because of the blood of the house of Saul. His conclusion is, David, you're getting what you deserve because you mistreated Saul's house. In other words, Shimei believed all of the rumors that were untrue. The writer of Samuel made it very clear throughout 1 and 2 Samuel that David did nothing but honor, respect, protect, and show loving kindness to the house of Saul. But notice Shimei's conclusion. He mistreated Saul and his family. It's a false conclusion. False conclusions can be extremely dangerous. It reminds me of a church that had a church gossip and self-appointed mentor or monitor of the church's morals by the name of Mildred. Mildred, as the church gossip and the monitor of church morals, kept sticking her nose into other people's business. Several members did not approve of her extracurricular activities, but they feared her enough to maintain their silence. She made a mistake, however, when she accused George, a new member, of being an alcoholic after she saw his old pickup parked in front of the town's only bar one afternoon. She emphatically told George and several others that everyone seeing it there would know what he was doing, would know that he's none other than an alcoholic. The conclusion, George, you alcoholic. George, however, a man of few words, stared at her for a moment after she made her conclusion and turned away and walked away. He didn't explain, defend, or deny. He said nothing. Well, later that evening, George quietly parked his pickup in front of Mildred's house and left it there all night. Got her. But what is it? Faulty conclusions. Because one thing was seen, a conclusion was brought. There is a reality that in here we have those moments where we come to faulty conclusions. You may think, oh, I know all about it. I know exactly what is going on. And you're so confident of it. But this text lets you know something. Your conclusion can be faulty. Shimei's conclusion is faulty. I think about it. There may be moments when I have a faulty conclusion about some of you, and there's some of you that have faulty conclusions about me. Shimei's is clear in verse 8 that what is happening is because he wronged David. Or wronged Saul. Shimei here in his faulty conclusion acts the fool. He curses continually. He stirs up all kinds of dust and throws rocks. He's an absolute fool. Think about what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11. Fools vent their anger, but the wise quietly hold it back. You see Shimei venting his anger. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 23, the wise don't make a show of their knowledge, but fools broadcast their foolishness. You know those moments in public where somebody loses it in a store, loses it in a restaurant, and tips things over and causes destruction. What are they doing? It's a fool venting their foolishness, broadcasting it. That's Shimei. Or one more, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 2. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pour forth foolishness. Watch Shimei, in his false conclusion, pour out foolishness. A false conclusion will lead to an unacceptable reaction. Do you see in verse 5 where it says he came out and cursed continually as he came? Shimei is that person that James warns about that lives within all of us, a man with an unchecked tongue. In James chapter 3, James writes about the tongue being such a small little member, but it has the ability to set on such a fire. It's like a small spark can set a great forest afire. The tongue has that ability, and you see it here with Shimei. Look at his uncontrolled, unacceptable reaction. It's first verbal. It's verbal in his constant cursing that consists of taunting. Look at verse 7. He taunts the king. Remember, David is barefoot. Remember, David is mourning. David is crushed. His own son is rebelling against him. It's a horrific day for him, and he has come out of Jerusalem. And verse 7, he's taunted by Shimei, saying, "Come out! Come out!" In other words, Shimei is taking the gaping wound in David's life as he has left his throne and the capital of Israel, and Shimei is throwing salt by the bucket load upon those wounds. He's saying, "You come out, never come back, get out of here," while David is doing that very thing. He's taunting him. He's coming to this place, and listen, in false conclusions will lead to unacceptable reactions, and this is a dangerous place. Look at it. It's a dangerous place when you take delight in the pain of others. That's what Shimei's doing. You're leaving and walking away from Jerusalem. Oh, come out wherever you are. You're done. He's throwing salt in wounds. He's delighting in the pain of David. Think about how our Savior Jesus was taunted for you and I. Shimei said of David, come out, but did they not say of our Savior Jesus, let him save himself, come down off this cross, prophesy who hit you? David here, walking in a path that the greater David would fulfill, deals with the taunting because of false conclusion. Second, there's condemning assault verbally. You find it in verse 7 and verse 8. He's called bloodthirsty. He's called a rogue or a scoundrel. David, you murderer. The false conclusion, you murderer, you bloodthirsty man. He's declaring to David, David, I see you've ascended to the throne, but you have left your blood-stained footprints on the back of my people. You've done it over the dead body of Saul and the murder of Jonathan and the death of the house of Saul. It's all false. He's calling him a murderer of the house of Saul. Then you see something that's shown up throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. He calls him a rogue. Your Bible may say scoundrel. It's a huge insult to David. He's likening David to Eli. He's likening David, really interesting, to the people when King Saul was made king that didn't want to accept his kingship. They were called scoundrels or rogues. Look at the hypocrisy of Shimei. David's the anointed king. He's calling him a scoundrel while he's acting the scoundrel. Nabal, that man that resisted David. Nabal was a scoundrel. David had men that were scoundrels. It's greedy, taking men, and he hurls that upon David. Notice that it continues in physical attacks. If you look down back at the text, you find in verse 6 and in verse 13 that Shimei throws stones and he kicks up dust. It's as if he acts in the spirit of Gollum, and instead of calling David a fat hobbit, he's throwing dirt at him and stones at him and calling him a murderer and calling him worthless and a no good human, just a devouring creature. And David resists and walks through all of it. If you see the rocks being hurled, it's a declaration of judgment. In other words, Shimei is taking the place. He's trying to stone David. It's like, man, if I just get the right shot, maybe I started off. He's throwing the first stone, hoping more would follow and that David would die on the side of the road there. And in the kicking up of dust, you can picture his men that maybe have bruises as they appear to circle around the king and protect him. But then later on, when Shimei's gone, they spend the next few hours trying to get all the sand out of their beards and the grit from their eye, from their brow line, because he's physically attacking him. But I want you to remind you, in this faulty conclusion, it's wrong. And here's something, look at this, because go back to it and ask yourself, if you're familiar with David's life, there's something that is true about him being bloodthirsty. There is something true about him being a scoundrel. But it's not with the house of Saul. And so think about this. There's part of us that go like, well, but he kind of was. But Shimei's faulty conclusion brings about really an injustice. He's trying to destroy him and end him for something that he, in his popular opinion, believes is right and true. But it's not. On the other end, David was bloodthirsty with Uriah. David was a scoundrel with Bathsheba. The difference is, the Lord makes the right conclusion and is the righteous judge, and David walks through this as a consequence of his sin. It's kind of that reminder where you want to come to a conclusion, you're going to see what David does in a moment, you've got to trust in the conclusion of God. Shimei is wrong. The reality is David is walking as a man who is forgiven, but there is consequence for sin that 2 Samuel 12 warns and lets David know is going to happen. You see in this faulty conclusion that Shimei will live to regret this. If you walk through Shimei in Scripture, you find that he is forever known as that guy that cursed David. David doesn't forget it. Shimei comes back to David later in chapter 19 and says, forgive me, I was wrong. But even David on his deathbed reminds them of Shimei. He's always known as that guy. In a world that lives with internet famous, you know those memes or those videos where somebody does something foolish and it goes viral and all of a sudden an individual's life is kind of reduced down to one foolish, dumb act that the world knows about and they're ever known as that guy or that girl. That's Shimei, that uncontrolled, emotional vent that day will follow him all the days of his life and even lead to his death in 2 Kings. So how do I handle that? When people make faulty conclusions about me, what do I do? Well, David and Abishai help us with it. Shimei lets us know, don't make false conclusions. Look at what you're going to do. You're going to have some bad responses. You're going to be wrong. But then what happens when they say that about me? What happens when I read something or the scuttlebutt is something about me that isn't true? Well, look at what happens. There's a controlled response. You come to verse 9 and you see that there's Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. I love this in verse 9. Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head. I thought of some things my kids have been asking the last couple of weeks. Like really nice, like, Dad, can we please put up the Christmas tree? Can we please put the lights up outside on the house? Dad, can I please, like, please, I beg you, pretty please, can I go to my friend's house? Abishai, can I please, pretty please, in the most manly way possible, can I just go cut his head off? I mean, do you see really what he's doing? Now, remember, we know something about Abishai. He's the brother of Joab. Those are two dudes that they just... they never ran from a fight, right? Their motto was, as at first you don't succeed, get a bigger sword. Like, that was the way they handled business. There are three brothers in the Scripture, and I could almost guarantee you these brothers, if they were fighting at home or they had problems, mom and dad would say, go in the backyard and just deal with it. Like, they solved their problems as brothers with fists. That's just their kind of bluntness. They have no restraint. Like, I'll handle it. And so Abishai's like, I cannot stand this guy going on and cursing you. Please, I will, David, in the quickest, most gentle, and sensitive of ways, remove his head from his body. I mean, really, that's where he's at. That's what he wants. And there's a part of you in faulty conclusions to you. You're like, oh, that is so sweet. Put it in a little pillowcase and take it around. But what does David do? David comes in verse 10 through verse 12 and teaches us something so important when false conclusions are made. Trust in the Lord's conclusion. Well, Abishai asks, please let me take his head off, and puts his hand on his sword and pulls out from the sheath just enough of the blade for it to glisten and show it's well kept and to reveal the dry blood at the blunt end of the hilt. David stops it all. And David trusts in the Lord's conclusion. It says in verse 11, and David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite, let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. What does David do? Leave him alone. I have bigger things. I'm trying to process, Abishai, the fact that my own son is out to kill me. I know this has been going on in this area. How could he trust in the conclusion? I want to point to two scenes in David's life to help you trust in the Lord's conclusion when faulty ones are made about you. First, David could look back to the promises of God. Remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, the loving kindness of God in which God promised David's throne, David's house, and David's kingdom would be established forever. I know he's saying this is the end of me. I know he's saying that I deserve this. I know he's saying that I killed Saul and his family, and I have Saul's blood on my hand. But I know that I am king because God has promised it and worked it in his loving kindness, his grace, and his mercy to me. False conclusions? Trafficking God's promises for you. Find them. Declare them, live in them, be silenced with them as they run through your mind. David, you just let me end him. No, God is going to establish my kingdom, my throne, and my house forever. Secondly, the Lord had put away David's sin, but warned him of the consequences. David knew, as he walked through, that this was part of the consequence of his sin. Can I remind you of the consequence of sin? The wages of sin is death. Can I remind you of the display of the consequence of our sin and rebellion against God? It's a crucified, perfect, holy Jesus. He's aware, no, God said through the prophet in 2 Samuel 12 that the sword will not depart, that there'll be turmoil in my own home, and that what I did privately will be done publicly. Go to verse 12, trust in the Lord's conclusion. The Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. It's that reminder that Joseph declared in Genesis, what you meant for evil, God meant for what, church? Good. It doesn't justify the evil, but it lets you know that God is sovereignly in control and brings about his conclusions, and his conclusions are good, which the Bible says in 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their soul to him in doing good as a true and faithful creator. It's a faulty conclusion. David trusts in the conclusion that the Lord brings. The second fault is the faulty solution. It's where we pick up in verse 15 and it moves through chapter 17. While we'll peruse some of it, I'd encourage you to even read it on your own because there's some excitement and some action that's present that we won't really draw our attention to, but there's a faulty solution that unfolds. It says, verse 15, meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem and Ahithophel was with him. Set the scene a little bit. Absalom comes in with the once devout and loyal counselor and advisor of David, Ahithophel. He has conspired against him, turned against him, and he's right next to Absalom. And they come into Jerusalem, and we know some things about Jerusalem. There's an eerie peace in Jerusalem because David and his family and his people have left. And so, in a sense, Absalom comes in to lay hold of a throne, but it's a throne that's been deserted, to take capture a city that is deserted. And he comes in, and there's this awkward silence and calm, and without a stone falling, without a single casualty, he gets the city, and Ahithophel is right there with him. And Ahithophel will give a series of faulty solutions. Now, I've got this confidence that the greatest TV show to ever air in the history of television is the old TV show MacGyver. Like, I even got some points to work through it if you wanted to have a conversation, but there was something about MacGyver. First, he was so cool that he was just known as MacGyver, or by short. He had the coolest shortening of his name, Mac. I believe it was 7 series in total, and as a young kid, when that theme song came on, I ran to that TV, and I would even guarantee there's some men in here that are humming it in their mind right now. And MacGyver always found himself in these really dangerous life or death situations with literally nothing, and he had to makeshift a solution to get himself out of danger, to rescue some girl that he would like for the episode. And I remember watching it, and some of these solutions, while in theory and in some of the principles of chemistry and science would work, in reality, they were faulty. MacGyver had the ability to take a piece of chewing gum, an aspirin, and a sports drink, and make an explosive and blow himself out of a collapsed building. I can tell you from firsthand knowledge as a 10-year-old, no matter how you mix it up or how many times you see the episode, I never successfully got an explosion in my backyard with chewing gum, an aspirin, and a sports drink. But in theory, it looked like it would work. But in solution, it was faulty. That's Ahithophel's advice. Ahithophel comes in and gives faulty solutions. What makes his solutions faulty is really this one principle. His solutions are faulty because they're sinful. While he gives some very wise and good military counsel, it is faulty because he is raising his hand against God's anointed. His faulty solutions that we will watch unfold take place in the presence of Absalom, but also if you look carefully at a man by the name of Hushai. Look at what happens. While there's faulty solutions, God is still working to bring about his conclusion. God is still working to bring about his will. And you find it in verse 16 with the man Hushai, the Archite. And notice what it says of him. He's David's what? That wasn't good, church. He's David's what? Friend. That's fair to moderate. We'll work on it. It draws us back to chapter 15 in verse 37 where it says, Hushai, David's friend, went into the city and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So we know here that Hushai is a friend of David. You find in chapter 15, he's such a friend of David, he came with his clothes torn, dust on his face, and mourning to David, ready to walk into exile with David. And they had such a close friendship. David had like honest man talk with him and looked at Hushai and said, dude, you're too slow. You can't keep up with us. You need to go back. And he gave him instructions as his friend. Go back and be the answer to my prayer that the counsel of Ahithophel will be overthrown. And look at what you find with Hushai. In the faulty solutions that Ahithophel will bring, God is directing a friend of David, Hushai, back into the city to thwart the counsel of a traitor. As we haven't even looked at the faulty solution, notice what has been set up. David said, go back, stand in the gap, get some information, and try to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And Hushai does that. And so while we have faulty solutions in this world, we need friends that will help us see them. And Hushai shows us how to do that. We need friends, and we need to be friends that help with faulty solutions. And notice that type of friend in Hushai. You see, first, it's a friend that risks for a friend. Hushai returns back. He changes his clothes. He washes up just in time to go and be with Absalom. And you see in verse 16, he comes to him, and he declares, long live the king, long live the king. And there's part of you at first glance, you're going, hey, I thought you were David's friend. And he's telling Absalom, long live the king. Well, notice what's missing. He doesn't name the king. There's plenty of times where it says, long live the king, David. Long live the king, Absalom. What does Hushai does? He's wise. He's like, long live the king, David. Like in his heart, he knows it. And Absalom, in his pride and what he wants to hear, what is he hearing? Hey, this guy's trading. It's so unique that he would say, long live the king, when it's clear in the text that he's being a friend, he's risking his life, he's going to Absalom like, hey, I'm here, long live the king. In his heart, he knows it's David. And verse 17, you see that Absalom questions it. Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? Hint, hint, I did. He said I couldn't. I was too slow. But notice their friendship. He's risking it. You see it even in Absalom. He's like, is this your loyalty? Guess what that word is? Loving kindness. Is this your loving kindness to your friend that you wouldn't go with him and come back? And it's like, well, yeah, it is. Because he asked me to come and to risk it all for him, and I'm willing to do that. It's the loving kindness that David and Jonathan's relationship was built on, and the loving kindness that David restored the house of Saul through Mephibosheth. It's the loving kindness that God had showed and demonstrated to David in making promises of his kingdom and his throne and his house forever. And it's here that Absalom questions it, but at the core, it's still present. It's a risk. I will give all for my friend, even at the risk of my own life. And then in verse 18, this friend who's risking comes in and gives some very unique instruction, even a little solution. He remains vague. You kind of wonder where he's at. But he mentions something unique. He mentions in verse 19, furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? Look at what he's saying to Absalom. Absalom, you're doing this to your dad. As I have served in your father's presence. Absalom, do you remember? This is your dad. This is your family. So I will be in your presence. To further show the risk, if you marked in your Bible 2 Samuel 15:4, you'd see that this response falls in line with what David asked his friend to do for him. It's risk. Now as the friend is there and God has set it up, let's look at the faulty solution. It continues in verse 20 with Ahithophel. This faulty solution, I want to give you three marks of a faulty solution so you can maybe look at some of your solutions and see if it stands the test. Ahithophel will give us three markers for a faulty solution while Hushai is in the back because God is bringing his conclusion. And you find that Ahithophel gives this first advice to go, verse 21, into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father, then the hand of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. If you're missing what it's really saying, go and sleep with all of your father's concubines, and do it on the rooftop. So all Israel knows what's going on because it is the greatest example and demonstration that you are overtaking the throne. But look at what is deeper in the text. Go back to verse 21 and notice Ahithophel refers to David not as king as he will in chapter 17 in verse 2. He doesn't mention him by name David, but he mentions him in verse 21 as Absalom's what? Father. Your father's concubines, that you will be abhorred to your father. Watch this unfold. First, mark of faulty solutions. It was selfish protection. Ahithophel's actions, it wasn't self-protection. It was selfish protection. Notice the little phrase that Ahithophel says that when you sleep with your father's concubines, you are abhorred, verse 21. You will be turned rancid to your father. You will stink. I have one particular daughter that can have some of the stinkiest feet I've ever smelt on the face of the earth. And I will go, your feet are nasty, go wash them, and then come back here and we'll snuggle. This rancid is not Absalom, your feet will smell so bad, Dad will say, wash it. This rancid is that your act will totally cut you off from your father, and there will be no hope of reconciliation. Ahithophel knows that David is soft with his kids. He knows, and it'll be illustrated, that David will be lenient with Absalom. He doesn't even want Absalom hurt in all that this is going on. But he understands that if they reconcile, Ahithophel's a dead man. So look at what he's doing. He is setting up such a sinful, wicked deed for his own selfish protection. I'll always have somewhere to run. We can be in this sin together. It's selfish. Do you see in that abhor that there'd be no chance of reconciliation? Is that what God has called us to do? No, that's a foolish solution. Is it not true that we've seen in 2 Corinthians 5 in our time through David that God has called us to a ministry of reconciliation and that our call and our cry, the cry of God is, come back to God. And Ahithophel and his faulty solution is, you do something so bad that you'll never be able to come back. So that I'll always have a dark hole to hide in. It's the first mark of a faulty solution. The second one is selfish revenge. Go back to verse 21 and remember the difference. What does Ahithophel say to your father's concubines? It's personal. It's in the family. Do this to Dad. Remember, there's something about Ahithophel. I'll give you a little glance into his mind as he's saying this. I can't help but think he's thinking, You go in and do to your father what your father did to my granddaughter. Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. Do you see how that changes a little bit? There's something about it here. He's like, you go and do it. And you see that they pitched the tent for it to be done in public. But where do they pitch it? On the roof. Where did David go out and look and find Bathsheba that night, that day? On the roof. What did the prophet Nathan say in these consequences? What you did in secret will be done from the rooftop. And here you see God's consequence for sin being worked out. But you can't help but see the selfish revenge of Ahithophel. David took advantage of my granddaughter, took her husband from her. You go in there and you do it. Give him a taste of his own medicine. To go further down in chapter 17, you see that his second plan of advice, while it's good military counsel, Ahithophel wants to lead the strike against David. I've waited for this. Let me go. It's crazy in verse 1 of chapter 17. You see that Ahithophel says, let's go and pursue him with 12,000 men. And he says, I will rise up and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him in verse 2. I will strike the only king. Now, when I think about it, Ahithophel is an advisor and a counselor. You've got what I would describe as like a little soft hand, wise guy. And he's saying, let me go against Abishai and Joab, the dudes that like cut heads off for fun. It doesn't make much sense, but it does when it comes to revenge. It does when it comes to, I want to get it back. It does when that tent's pitched and he remembers being up there and seeing his granddaughter's house and knowing what transpired and going to Uriah's funeral. It's selfish revenge. The third marker of a faulty conclusion or a faulty solution, it's a selfish abuse of authority. Look at verse 23. Ahithophel comes in, and his counsel in those days, it says, was as one who had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both to David and to Absalom. Ahithophel had such an authority that when he spoke, people took it as gospel. When he spoke, they took it as like, it's on the line. If he says it, it's true, just like God's word is true. There's something here he's taking advantage of, and he's abusing his authority. It's a reminder to you and I, with faulty solutions, how do we mark it? May the Word of God be the only authority in your life. It's like that truth that whatever may be declared from the podium or the pulpit or declared from the news or issued and retweeted on Twitter, don't let that be the authority. The authority of Scripture, Ahithophel, is acting in complete disobedience. He wants to expose David's nakedness in his counsel that he's given. Don't abuse it. You come in here and you see, as we pick up in verse 8 as of chapter 17, all of the instruction is given. Actually, we'll go to verse 5 of chapter 17, and you see Hushai comes back. You can only imagine that maybe after Absalom did those deeds with his father's concubines, there was just a pit in his stomach he couldn't shake, and so he looks elsewhere, but God's working his conclusion. And Hushai, look at this, is used by God to undermine Ahithophel. He says, verse 7, Ahithophel has given, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. While militarily, the advice starting in chapter 17 of verse 1 to send 12,000 troops to surprise David, to cut him down while he's weary and return back is good militarily, look at Hushai. He's undermining it. It's not good. Which gives us the second help as a friend with faulty solutions. A friend not only to risk when there's a faulty solution, but a friend who seeks to accomplish the Lord's will. In chapter 17, you could read it on your own, in verse 8 through 13, Hushai goes on a long speech on why it's not good, reminding Absalom of how mighty his dad was, reminding him of all that he did. He's using flowery language to paint such a picture. Oh, Absalom, you think your men have hearts like a lion, but I'm telling you, David and his men, they're like a mother bear whose cubs were just violated. You don't want to release them. They'll cut you down. And you find in verse 14, look at this, a friend seeks to accomplish the Lord's will. The advice of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the advice of Ahithophel, for the Lord had purpose to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. He was a good friend. He undermined the advice. Notice the final thing that's in the rest of the chapter, and we bring it to a close. A friend warns of danger. The faulty solution, Ahithophel risked to be there. He undermined it with God's will. And then thirdly, he warns a friend. You find in verse 15 through 23 or 22 that Hushai sends the information and they send runners or spies to go and inform David. And they give David time. They save David's life. But he's a friend that warns. Listen, you need to be, and you need friends that will come in and tell you your solution is faulty. I love you, and I love you enough to let you know that that will end in disaster and destruction. If you look carefully in verse 23, you see it did for Ahithophel. His selfishness came out and was displayed in the most selfish of acts. He commits suicide. But Hushai does what? He risks for his friend. He's a friend that wants the will of God accomplished. He's a friend that follows through with the commands and instructions of a friend. And he's a friend that warns of the danger. Hey, there's a faulty solution. If they march on you, you're a dead man, David. Get going. And yet in all of this, in this friend Hushai, we're reminded yet again that there is a slight little shadow that this event casts. And it's a shadow of Jesus. Remember, as David left, he went through the valley Kidron, just like Jesus, going to the cross through the valley Kidron. He went up to the Mount of Olives, just like Jesus, in his days leading to the cross, went through the valley Kidron. But Jesus gave this great instruction to his disciples as he would soon face the cross. And his instructions are kind of reminiscent of Hushai and David. Jesus said this in John chapter 15, verse 12 through 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend." You are my friends. If you do whatever I command, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. Do you see how Hushai lays down his life for David? Do you see how Hushai follows the commands of the king to go back in and to stand up for the Lord's will? Do you see that in Jesus, in all the faultiness of this world, there is in Christ one who has gone before you and one who goes after you, that is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, that is a friend when faulty conclusions are made about you, when faulty solutions surround you, that Jesus is a friend that lays down his life for you. And if you walk in his obedience, he takes the pleasure of calling you his friend and having a right in his family and to being a part of his kingdom and to serving in his truth. There's this great hope that in whatever faulty conclusions you've made, whatever faulty solutions you've tried to work out, that you today can come and look that you have a friend that lays down his life for you. And the true conclusion and the true solution is that Christ can save you, Christ can forgive you, and Christ will receive you as his friend if you would trust in him. Father, thank you so much for this section of Scripture that reminds us of the faultiness of humanity. But that, Lord, what we as humans may mean and determine for evil, you determine for good. It's a fresh little reminder as we see faulty conclusions and faulty solutions play out in our society daily, whether it's the ones that we make or the ones that are made about us. But God, we see that above all of it, you are working, you are turning the king's heart, you are in control of the nations, and above all, in these faulty moments, you have provided for us a reliable, faithful and true friend that sticks closer than a brother, and his name is Jesus. That, Lord, you've provided Christ, the one who lays down his life for his friends. You've provided Jesus, the one who in his powerful name, miracles are worked, prodigals are saved, resurrection life is issued. And so, Lord, thank you that though in our faultiness we are dead in our sins, but in God, or in Christ, through God, we are alive in Christ. And so, God, I just ask if there's any in here this afternoon, and they, in their faulty situations, so badly need a friend, that they would see and know that there is a friend in Jesus who has died for their sin, who has resurrected to life, and will forgive and receive those that would confess their sin, turn from it, and believe in him. May we not walk out as enemies, but as friends. May we not walk out on a path damned to hell for all of eternity, but may we walk out in newness of life and the hope of a future with you and being a friend of God. I'll ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here this afternoon that wants to surrender to Christ, that wants to be in Jesus and have that friend that sticks closer than a brother, that lays down his life, and you need Jesus to wash you and cleanse you, and you want to do that and get right with God, would you raise your hand? Anybody in here, you want to confess your sin? God bless you. You want to turn from your faulty conclusions and faulty situations? God bless you in the back. God bless you in the middle. Anybody else in this moment, you're raising your hand to go, man, I've got a faulty mess, but I know there's a friend that is here to rescue me, to save me, who has died for me. Anybody else in this moment? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. For those of you that raised your hand, I want you to take a minute and go before the Lord. Go before Jesus. Go before the Father. And ask him to forgive you of your sin. Confess your faults. But also confess what you've come to believe is true. That Jesus died for your sin and rose from the dead. And that he is the one that laid down his life for you. So if you raised your hand, pray with me, Lord, I know that I've lived a faulty life, that I've sinned, And I understand that that displeases you. I know that the wage of sin, the consequence of it, is death. But I found a friend in Jesus who died in my place upon the cross. Thank you that Christ died for me. Thank you that Christ has risen to life. And I surrender to you. May I walk in Christ's new life. I turn from my sin to follow after you. I'm a friend of Jesus because of what Christ has done for me. In Jesus' name, amen.